Some people are very good at writing stories, but what we may loosely call a story is more accurately or perhaps technically known as a narrative. And every narrative has three essential parts. And it doesn't matter whether the narrative is a novel or a TV show, a play, a movie, or even a joke. They all have an orientation, a complication, and a resolution. The orientation gives us the context and it sort of sets the scene. It's the details about the who and when, the what and the where. The complication, when it arises, creates some kind of tension, a difficulty to be overcome, a problem that needs to be solved. Because if there's no complication, then it's not a narrative, it's a description. And it would go something like this. I did this, and then I did that, and then I did this, and it's really pretty boring. And the third part of the narrative is the bit that we're mainly interested in this morning as we conclude our studies in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's the resolution. Not just an ending, it's a solution, an answer. And we all love a good resolution. When there's justice for the guilty, or the guy gets the girl, or the hero finds the treasure, or the innocent child escapes. In fact, we would get incredibly frustrated if there's no resolution, or at least an unsatisfying one, such as a cliffhanger, which often happens in a TV series in the final episode of a season. Like there's a huge explosion and we don't know whether the hero survived or not, or the wedding car pulls up to the church and we don't know if the bride will actually walk down the aisle. But of course, that's because it's not really the end of the narrative. It's only another complication as the story continues. The producers want to make sure that everyone comes back to watch the show next season or to watch the sequel of a movie. It's as if we're made for resolution. We've got a hunger for the satisfaction of a good ending. The bloke who wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy, J.R.R. Tolkien, he once gave a lecture called On Fairy Stories. And he talked about how the very best stories all finish with the good resolution. A happy ending, where everything turns out right. He said it's something built into human nature to seek that resolution and to enjoy it and be satisfied with it, even when it's just in a story, but especially in life. So as we come to the end of 1 Samuel this morning to study chapters 27 through to 31, I expect you'd like a resolution. There's two kings running around Israel, Saul and David. One is trying to kill the other and hang on to the throne. Well, the good news in these last chapters is some things are resolved. But the bad news, if you like, is that there are other things that are left hanging. In fact, there's four cliffhanger endings as the focus alternates between the two kings. First David, then to Saul, back to David, and finally back to Saul. And at each point, there's a complication and the associated suspense that goes along with that. So grab your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And as like the other occasions, I've produced some maps just to help you get a handle on the movements in the story. I did produce a hard copy for you this week. The movements aren't as complicated as the ones last time we looked. So hopefully the screen will suffice. Now, the beginning of this chapter, chapter 27, really should be familiar to you in many ways because it's about David running from Saul. And that's what half the book's been about since chapter 18, in fact. And he's been doing this for about 7 years. But now he reckons if he could get asylum with Israel's primary enemy, the Philistines, then Saul would stop hunting for him. And that's verse 1. David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David leaves En-Gedi and goes to Gath with his 600 men and their families. And he was right about Saul, verse 4. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. And David approaches King Achish in Gath, verse 5, and asks if he would be allowed to live in one of the Philistine towns. Then he says to the king, "Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" In other words, David is saying, "Listen, dear king, I'm really not a worthy enough guy to live in the capital city with you, so why don't you just give me some grubby little village where I can hang out?" So verse 6, Achish gives David Ziklag. Now that's about 40 kilometres south of Gath, and it's near the border of Israel. And that's where he lives for the next 16 months. Now, David's actually lied about why he didn't want to live in Gath with the king. In the city of Gath with King Achish, Achish would be able to keep a close eye on David, wouldn't he? But David had a plan. Have a look at verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. So this is south of Ziklag. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes, and then he returned to Achish. You see, the Jezreelites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites were all enemies of Israel, not necessarily enemies of the Philistines. And David was attacking them just as we'd expect the king of Israel to do. However, he was doing it from his base camp that he now had located on Philistine turf. In verse 10, when Achish asked David where he'd gone raiding and got the loot from, I suppose this is kind of equivalent to, how'd you go at the office today, dear? David would say to Achish, "Well, I've been against Judah or some other Israelite outpost." And that's why he never brought back any prisoners who could let the cat out of the bag about where they came from and what David was really doing. And so Achish had been duped by David into believing that David had completely swapped sides and become his new best friend and ally. Verse 12, Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." So David's done a great job of keeping Achish on side, hasn't he? Which means David and his men and their families can live in relative safety away from the clutches of Saul. And no one in Israel is being killed by David. But is the life of an Israelite worth more than the life of a Jezreelite or a Gerzite or an Amalekite? Well, I'm going to leave that with you. Allow you to think that through. And to come to a view as to whether David's approach is ethically appropriate. Certainly, these chapters don't give us any views on whether it is or is not. But notwithstanding, David's playing a dangerous game. And that's what we see as chapter 28 begins, because the Philistines are bringing their forces together to fight Israel again. We've seen this time and time and time again through 1 Samuel. The Philistines keep trying to make inroads into Israel to conquer them or conquer parts of Israel. And so here they go again, and Achish is calling in his favours. He says to David in verse 1, so this is chapter 28 now, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." That's appropriate. Achish thinks of David and David's men as his allies. Now, this puts David into a particularly difficult position, because if he says no, Achish will realize he's not really an ally. But if he says yes, David will end up fighting his own people. So it's a real catch-22 situation, isn't it? So what will David do? Well, in the first instance, he gives Achish an ambiguous answer. got two possible meanings there in verse 2. Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do, says David. So you see, David could mean, yes, King, I'll show you how loyal I am when I fight for you. But we should know he probably means, I'll show you how I'm still loyal to Israel by fighting for them. And folks, there's the first cliffhanger. We don't know how David's going to get out of that mess. You'll have to wait to find out. And in the meantime, the focus shifts to Saul in verse 3. The orientation tells us a couple of important pieces of information. First, Samuel's dead. Saul's access to the word of God for guidance and strength is gone. It went with Samuel. And second, Saul stopped mediums or spiritualists operating in Israel. And that's in line with God's command, which you'll find recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11, if you want to look that up at a later time. And now the action starts. Verse 4. The Philistines and the Israelites have assembled for a battle somewhere between Shunem and Gilboa, respectively. So this is in the northern area of Israel. And Gilboa is actually a mountaintop. And from that vantage point, when Saul sees the Philistine army across the valley, verse 5, he's terrified. And verse 6, even though he seeks God's guidance, there's no answer. God's abandoned him. And so in desperation, verse 7, he asks his servants to find him a medium who can talk to the dead. But even though they're illegal and shouldn't even be in Israel, they find one right near the battlefield in Endor. So Saul goes to Endor at night in disguise. Let me read what happens for you, starting down from verse 11. Then the woman asks, so this is the medium, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. You see, she knows what she does is illegal, and she's worried that she's being trapped by Saul. But he's not interested in that. That's not why he's there. Verse 13, the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? Just tell me what you see. And the woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. You see, Saul knows it's really Samuel because that robe was what Samuel was wearing the last time Saul saw him, which you may recollect from back in chapter 15 when Samuel rebuked Saul for disobeying God. Then Saul ripped Samuel's robe as he tried to leave, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and given it to one better than you. And chapter 15 finished with two comments. Until the day Samuel died, he didn't see Saul again, and the Lord was grieved that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Do you remember that? Okay then. So Saul hears about the robe from the medium, which is a symbol and a reminder of his failure. And he falls down with his face to the ground. So we pick it up now at verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I've called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me now, that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? In other words, Samuel's saying, Saul, it's a bit late for that now. And Samuel continues in verse 17, the Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. Now, you want some guidance, says Samuel? Well, here it is, verse 19. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, i.e. in the grave. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Well, Samuel certainly hasn't learned any new skills in gently breaking bad news, has he? And here's Saul's response in verse 20 to that. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. Now, the medium seems to have had enough of all this. Verse 22. She wants everyone to leave. Perhaps she wants to go to bed. But first, she wants to also give them something to eat. So she prepares a meal that's fit for a king. But Saul isn't a man who's fit to be a king. It's more like the condemned man's last meal. Saul eats and leaves, slinking back into the darkness of the night. And that's the second cliffhanger. Well, kind of, because we know what's going to happen. We're really just waiting for the hammer to fall. Okay? So that brings us to chapter 29, where the focus returns to David. Remember last time he was in a bit of a pickle, wasn't he? It seems he might have to head into battle with the Philistines and fight against his own people in Israel. But this chapter tells us that Achish's commanders aren't comfortable with David's soldiers bringing up the rear. They're worried about an ambush. Verse 4. But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favour than by taking the heads of our own men?" So, verse 7, Achish breaks the news to David. He tells David that he has to return home to Ziklag. And you might expect David would be pleased to hear this because it sorts out his dilemma. But no, look what he says in verse 8. "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Now, to Achish's ears, this sounds like David wants to fight for him. But just like the last comment David made to Achish back in chapter 28, verse 2, it's got two meanings. You see, in referring to my lord the king, David could mean Achish, but we need to know this and remember this. All through 1 Samuel, whenever David refers to my lord the king, he means Saul. So we can see what David's real plan was. And it's just what the Philistine commanders were scared of. David intended to turn and fight against the Philistines once the battle had started, but unfortunately David and his men have been sent back to Ziklag. Now here's the complication. The first three verses of chapter 30 are the complication. When David and his men arrive back in Ziklag, they discover it's being raided by the Amalekites who have carried off all the women and children. So the men have gone off to fight. In the meantime, the Amalekites have come to Ziklag and taken off with all their wives and kids. And I'm thinking this was probably retaliation, since David had been raiding the Amalekites back in chapter 27. Notwithstanding, in any case, remember that God had told Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't. He disobeyed God. So it seems like David might finish what Saul started. But that's not the end of the comparison between David and Saul, which I think is one of the main purposes of these final chapters. Have a look at verse 4. "So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep." Now, doesn't that remind you of Saul when he found out the news from the spirit of Samuel? But instead of finding strength from the medium's meal, like Saul, verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Understandable. But David found strength in the Lord his God. And then, instead of looking for guidance from a medium and a spirit, like Saul, look at what David does in verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." So you see, unlike Saul, David finds his strength in God who's with him and receives guidance from God. And with that, David and his men head off to rescue their families. But they come to a particularly difficult valley crossing, and 200 of his men are too exhausted to keep going, so they leave them behind. A bit further along, on their rescue mission, verse 11, they meet another exhausted person. It's an Egyptian slave who was with the Amalekites when they raided Ziklag, but they've left him behind because he fell ill. So David feeds him and gives him water. And now strengthened, he leads David and his men to the Amalekite raiders, who are all, when David finds them, lying around drinking and partying based on their success they'd had in Ziklag. So David and his men attack them, and by the end of the next day, they'd nearly wiped them all out. Verse 18 says, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. And on top of that, verse 20, David took and brought back the Amalekites' livestock as well. Now we know David's a warrior. We've seen plenty of evidence of that, beginning with Goliath from back in chapter 17 through to this point. And he's a good warrior. That's fairly obvious. He's good at what he does. But what sort of king will he be? Well, verse 21 gives us some insight. David and his men arrive back at the place where they left behind 200 of his men who were too exhausted to continue the rescue mission. But some of the troublemakers don't want to share the plunder that they've taken from the Amalekites. So David wisely says in verse 23, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. And then verse 26, when David gets back to Ziklag, he distributes more of the plunder to those people in Israel who'd looked after him as he roamed around trying to keep ahead of Saul. It's a little picture of David, in a sense. It's a picture of a king who gives. By comparison, Saul was the king who takes. Samuel had warned the people, you might recollect, that if you choose Saul, if you choose someone that God has not chosen, he will take, take, and take. He will be like a king such as the other nations have. He'll take everything he can from the people. But it looks like David might be a different sort of king. And that's where we finish with David in 1 Samuel. In a sense, it's another cliffhanger, the third cliffhanger. God has promised David the kingdom, but he's not king. In fact, he's not even in Israel. It will be the book of 2 Samuel which takes up that part of the story. But there's still one part of the 1 Samuel story without a resolution. In chapter 31, the final chapter, the focus shifts back to Saul. And while the other chapters are full of interesting details about things like geography and food and exhausted soldiers and the occult, this chapter gives us only the barest of details. Israel and the Philistines fight. Israel's army is slaughtered, and those that aren't flee. Saul's three sons are killed, and that includes Jonathan, David's best mate. Saul's critically wounded and orders his armor bearer to finish him off, but he refuses. So Saul falls on his own sword and dies. The next day, the Philistines strip Saul's body, they cut off his head, and send messages throughout the land of the Philistines about the success that they've had and that the king is dead. When the Israelite people in Jabesh Gilead heard about this, verse 11, they went and collected the bodies of Saul and his sons, brought them back to Jabesh Gilead, cremated and buried them under a tree. Then they mourned and fasted for 7 days. So what sort of resolution is this? Well, in the end, I don't think it is. We're still hungry for a resolution. Rather than an answer, all we know is that Saul's not the answer. And I think this last scene affects our response to Saul. Because as much as he was disobedient and evil, as much as he would have killed David in a heartbeat if he could have got his hands on him, and as much as we've been cheering for David to keep out of the clutches of Saul, isn't there some part of us that feels a little sorry for Saul? Can you remember way back in chapter 11? Jabesh Gilead was Saul's first and greatest success. The people in that town was attacked, and they sent out a cry for help. And when Saul heard, the Spirit of God came on him, and he burned with anger. He cut up his oxen and sent the pieces throughout Israel with the message, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who doesn't follow Saul and Samuel." So the people of Israel united behind Saul, and he won a great victory, and he delivered the people of Jabesh Gilead, and they hadn't forgotten that. Now that's what Saul's reign should have been like, could have been like, but ultimately it wasn't. And in the end, he's a shadow of a king who was supposed to guide and shepherd and lead his people. But in the end, he couldn't even guide or lead himself. So surely a part of us must feel sorry for him. There he is, searching desperately for guidance, but not finding it, sneaking around at night. No strength to go on, but looking for strength in all the wrong places. He's hopeless and helpless. He's abandoned by God. And perhaps in part, that's you. Desperate for guidance, desperate for strengthening. And perhaps you don't know where to turn. Perhaps you feel like your prayers don't make it past the ceiling. Perhaps your sinful choices and failures of the past have left you feeling hopeless. You've tried everything and nothing seems to have worked. You've given everything and you've got nothing left to give. If that's you, then you can rejoice that your king isn't Saul. In fact, you can rejoice that your king isn't David either. Because if we keep reading through the Bible, and we will, we discover that David wasn't the solution either. He wasn't the resolution we need, because he failed too. If you're without strength and without hope, then what you need is King Jesus, who gives us clear guidance on all we need to know, who's God's ultimate communication to us. But when Jesus spoke his words of guidance to his disciples when he was here on earth, many found Jesus' words too difficult to follow. In John chapter 6, verse 67, Jesus said to them, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter replied in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So you see, Jesus is the King who guides you when you're lost and hopeless. He's the only one that can do that. And he's the King who gives strength when you're weak and helpless. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, Jesus is the ultimate resolution for all our complications. A good ending, a resolution, gives us joy. And that's what we find in Jesus. Jesus' incarnation, his coming to earth, is the good ending of the story of man's history. And his resurrection is the good ending of the story of the incarnation. And our experience of that story, like all good stories, is one of joy. "Come to me," said Jesus, "all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Shall we pray?